All right. Well, it's been a little while since we have been able to get back to John's Apocalypse with this holiday schedule that we've had. But tonight we have it to consider once more before we have then an extended break once again through the rest of December for our midweek service. So this is our last midweek service until the new year, until 2024. And this is not a bad place really for us to pause our study in Revelation here with this text that we have for us tonight, because it's going to be concluding the section that we've been in over the previous few times. And it's going to set us up then to consider the close of the book when we come back in 2024. So we're going to be in Revelation 22 tonight, Revelation 22. So if you have your Bible, please turn there. We'll be looking at the first five verses. And what we have in our text is a continuation of the theme that was introduced back in chapter 21. And one way we may think of that, think of what is speaking of here is like this. It's answering the question, what happens with the return of Christ? And when Christ returns, many things will happen. Rightly described, it's a cataclysmic event for his enemies, certainly. And then those not united to Christ in faith will be judged and confined to the lake of fire for all of eternity. Whereas those who have faith in Christ, faith is a gift from God. It is the instrumental cause of our justification. That is, it is by what we lay hold of God's promises to us in Christ. God himself and the work that Christ did in the atonement being the efficient cause or the ground of our salvation. And so we are saved by God then, are precisely of the grace of God and the person and the work of Christ Jesus through faith. And so those with faith, those whose names are written in the book of life, those people will take possession of their eternal reward when Christ comes back. And what is that eternal reward? It is communion with the Lord God in the new heavens and the new earth, the consummated kingdom. And that's what we were reading about in chapter 21. The kingdom of God has been advancing since it was inaugurated at the first coming, and it is when it is consummated, that is, when it is completed, it is made perfect there at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, his parousia. And this picture of the consummated kingdom has been given to us in apocalyptic imagery. And it's showing us what the eternal age will be like for those who are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, for those who will live in communion with the Lord God for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with God. And certainly, that's been the focus of this vision. That is the promise that God first alluded to in the garden, and then he made explicit to Abraham, will have its eschatological fulfillment finally and permanently fulfilled and met. And God will dwell with his people forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so principally, this consummated kingdom was described as a bride adorned for her husband here in chapter 21. It's the church, in other words. Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. And it's apocalyptic imagery concerning the church's close communion with the Lord Jesus, with the Lord God and on the restored and renewed earth. And so we also read that in this place, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That was verse 4 in 21. The place will be perfectly pure. Quote, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, 21:27. And this place will be perfectly secure, its people eternally secure. In the vision that was shown to John, the new heavens and the new earth, if you remember, they're symbolized by a city with walls that are like exceedingly high and thick. And the majority of the visions, like the majority of the visions in this book, this is imagery that's meant to convey a reality. But in reality, we shouldn't expect to see mile-high walls surrounding the heavenly Jerusalem that came down to earth. There's no need for walls, no need for defense or to keep people or things out. And so the vision shown to John, the symbolism of high and thick walls, is really unmistakably clear. It's that God is going to dwell with his people in perfect peace. There's going to be no attacks. There's going to be nothing to harm his people. The walls signify security. The place will be perfectly secure for all of eternity. This fully established kingdom of Christ will be everlasting, as we're told in Daniel 7:14. His, meaning Jesus's, dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. But What characteristic will make the new heavens and the new earth truly glorious? More so than the abolition of sickness and suffering and death, more than the perfect purity and the eternal security of the place? Well, it'll be God with us. That will make the new heavens and the new earth truly heavenly and glorious. He'll be our God and we his people. He'll dwell in the midst of us for eternity, close, immediate, or in an unmediated sense. And so just like a married couple who live in a new home together, who buy a new place right after, you know, or right before they get married so they can move into it together there right after the wedding ceremony, but that marriage is not the place, but rather the closest of the couple being together, so too, the new heavens and the new earth are less about the place, but the fact that we will be with God and he will be with us. The place is not unimportant, don't hear me saying that, but the emphasis here is that the place will have been prepared for us so that we might enjoy the presence of God in it. That's the height of it. Christ himself said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, to that where you, that where I am, you may also be. John 14:2-4. So let's read our text and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in prayer. But what we're seeing already is that life in the kingdom, one of the thing that stands out right away is that it'll be with the Lord God for all of eternity, dwelling with him in peace and in joy. And so God's word says, beginning at verse 1 and 22, then we'll pray after this, says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for time to be in your word together this evening. And we ask, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts all the glories of life in this consummated kingdom with you, that we would look forward to it, Lord, not simply to be in that place and to be free from all of the trials and tribulations which we endure now, which we are glad that you are with us even through all of those. Though those are great and nice, Lord, our great joy is to be with you in that that state, never having to worry about any way of letting you down or sinning or anything, just being so near to you, God. So please let us even have a little foretaste of that tonight as we contemplate what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it's glorious, isn't it? This description that we have here of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. And notice what we have here is a bit of a recapitulation, the final one in the book, mind you, but it's a recapitulation of what we already read back in 21. There we were shown some things about the consummated kingdom, and now we have a new angle, as it were, of this same vision that is showing life in the consummated kingdom. But now it's with different imagery, slightly. There are some things that are even repeated from 21 here into this first part of 22. But the point is still the same. God will dwell with his people. He will dwell with us, and he will be in our midst in a far greater way than he is now. Putting it differently, in the new heavens and the new earth, the distinction between those places or realms will be diminished. Remember how the Bible opens. The very first words of our Bible, the very first words that God told us, that Yahweh communicates to us in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what does that mean, except that in the beginning, God created at least two realms or places, a heavenly realm and an earthly realm. The heavenly realm is that place where the angels reside. It's where the throne room is now. It's the place where God does, even now, manifest his glory in a most pronounced way. We've seen many glimpses of it in Revelation on the way to here, to this last chapter. It's the place where that the prophets of old were from time to time given a glimpse of, Consider Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah was shown this vision of the manifest glory of God, where he was enthroned there in his throne room, where his glory is, and angels were worshiping him day and night. And again, John the Apostle, he saw visions of the heavenly place as well before coming here to this to these latter chapters, Revelation 4, 1 through 3. After this, John says, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." And it goes on like that all really throughout chapter 4. And so those are just two instances of visions of this heavenly realm where God's glory is manifest, and angels are said to worship him continually. And we know as well, too, that those who die in the Lord here in this age that are living go to be there around the throne to worship God as well in his presence. And we can cite more examples from Scripture where men on earth are provided with this glimpse of the heavenly and spiritual realm, which is typically invisible to us. It's a place created by God in the beginning where his glory is concentrated and it's manifest. It's where the Lord Jesus is bodily right now at the right hand of the Father. It's where our loved ones, and even just, you know, even people we haven't met yet, but people who died in the Lord are presently in that intermediate state that we've talked about before. But it's not like God is confined to that place. That is, you know, it's not like God is trapped there and contained there or something like that. Remember, he is omnipresent, which means there's no place where God is not. And certainly, he has also manifested his glory here on the earth from time to time in human history. But it is in this heavenly realm where his glory is manifest and most pronounced and concentrated. And I don't think I need to explain that the earth is not that way right now. I mean, we know this by experience. But the matter is put poetically and figuratively in Isaiah 66, 1, where there we read, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." So then, we conclude from these things that God is present both in heaven and on earth, but the heavenly realm is rightly called like the throne of God, this place where God's majestic glory is unrestrained. These places now, heaven and earth, they're not the same. They're distinguished. When a person in this life who is elect and is trusting, therefore, in and resting in through faith in the Lord Jesus, when their physical bodies die, their souls are now present with the Lord. They are in heaven, the spiritual realm that's, again, invisible to us. We can't see it. None of us have ever been there. We don't go there now, and they don't come back. We go there when we die, when our bodies die. But when Christ returns, that heaven, that is the third heaven, I believe, which the Apostle Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 12:2, and this earth, this place where we now live, this place that will go through a transformation or a renewal that we talked about a couple times back, these two places will lose their distinction and they'll become one essentially. And so let's consider this. First of all, remember how the same glory of God that John saw in the earlier visions, those like emanating from the throne of God in heaven, that we just read a little bit of it in chapter 4, 1 through 3, or verses 1 through 3, but that same sort of imagery, that same sort of expectation has been discussed now in 21 and 22, and it's described as filling the whole of creation. Think of, again, Revelation 4, which is John's description of the vision of the heavenly throne room of God filled with the glory of God. And then compare that with 21, 9 through 27, which is a description of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's hard to miss the point. The very glory of God that is in the heavenly realm right now, the joy and the beauty of it, and most especially will at the consummation fill all of the new creation. It will fill all of the new heavens and the new earth. The distinction between heaven and earth will be minimized, almost erased, perhaps. Secondly, notice how the throne of God itself, which is up to this point, has only been seen in the visions of heaven. Like we just read in verse 4, or chapter 4, where John was called up by an angel to see a door open in heaven. To see that's where he saw the throne. But notice that now in our passage for tonight, that throne is said to be situated in a prominent place in the consummated kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. The word throne appears 37 times in the book of Revelation. And in most instances, it is referring to God's throne, I think all but one actually. And almost all of those times, the throne is located in heaven. But here in 22 verse 1 and in verse 3, notice the location change of it. Here, the throne of God is now seen on the earth. It's located, we read, in the midst of the city, which in the vision symbolizes the new heavens and the new earth. God's throne, when Christ consummates his kingdom and brings about all the change at the end of the age, has shifted. No longer is the vision of it being centered in heaven, but here now it's at the center of the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 22:1, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Well, where is this river, guys? It's flowing through the streets of the city. And remember, the city is symbolic of the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 3, we read, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." What will the throne of God and the Lamb be in? What is the it? Well, the throne will be situated in it, which refers to the city, which again symbolizes the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, what is true of the heavenly realm now will, at the consummation, at Christ's second coming, be true of the whole creation. Think of it. It is appropriate and right to say now that the Lord God is in the midst of his people who are in the intermediate state in heaven. It is, right? And that same point, the point is that same thing will be true about what will happen after Christ's second coming. But it will then be all of the elect. All of the elect will be there, and we'll have our glorified bodies as well. And think also, there is nothing impure in heaven now where God is seated in glory. Satan is banished from visiting the throne room, having been cast down to the earth in this age. There is no sickness nor death in that place. And all who are there, angels and people, worship God continually, going about their lives, doing everything for the glory of God. We don't understand what it all looks like quite yet. But we do know his glory fills all. And this is the heavenly reality even now, even though we can't see it, but we read about it in the pages of Scripture. And the point that these latter chapters of Revelation is making is that when Christ returns, this will be the reality of the new creation. This will be the reality of the new heavens and the new earth as well. Heaven and earth will become one. God will dwell in the midst of his people not in some purely spiritual condition and state, but in the new heavens and the new earth. It's physical. The glory of Yahweh will fill all. He will be worshipped and served by angels and men in glorified bodies, men and women. The place will be kept pure. There'll be no sin, no rebellion. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. What is true now of the heavenly realm will be true of the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns, but in an even greater and more prominent sense. So think of Isaiah 66:1 again. Remember the prophet declared there about God, saying heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. Well, there's a distinction. But in the new heavens and the new earth, his throne will be on the earth in the midst of us. So then, does this mean that the new heavens and the new earth, when that exists at Christ's second coming, that the heavens and the earth merge into one distinct entity so that it's not right to say that there is a heavens any longer? That is what we understand of the third heaven now. Like it merges with the earth to make the new heavens and the new earth just one thing. Or is it still that there is a heavens a third heaven still in existence, distinct from the renewed earth, and believers will have access to both, being able to go to and fro from each location, and God's presence and glory, his throne, as it were, is at both. While I'm inclined to say the former, that there's a merging, a blending, but I don't want to be dogmatic about it, because remember how this glorious vision began, though. Okay, why I'm inclined to say the first thing. Revelation 21, 2 through 3. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. It was coming down from heaven to the earth, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So this new city, New Jerusalem, it comes down from heaven to earth. That's part of the renewal and the recreation that the earth goes through at the consummation. So the dwelling place of God will be with man. And then you have the rest of chapter 21 going through the beginning portion of chapter 22 just to describe that city. And so I'm heavily inclined to say that the new heavens and the new earth is a picture of the kingdom of God here in the eternal age on the renewed and restored earth. And that Revelation 21 and 22 is using this phrase, the new heavens and the new earth, as simply a apocalyptic imagery way of saying that this new creation where God will dwell with us here on the earth. That makes me think of another aspect of life in the consummated kingdom, which also disposes me to believing that the two realms are merged into one in the consummated kingdom. And that is the concept of seeing God. We arrive here by asking a question of the text. Being that we're told God will dwell with his people, notice down at verse 4, it says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Not that we're really going to have his name on our tattooed on our foreheads, right? We've talked about that before with things in previous chapters. But the question becomes, in the consummated kingdom, that's a symbol, that's a reference, that's a way of speaking of ownership and belonging to, you're saying you belong to the Lord. But the question becomes, in the consummated kingdom, well, will we be able to see God? Will we be able to see all three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when we are dwelling with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth? I mean, the Bible tells us, if you remember, if you recall, that no one can see God. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that he, God, dwells in an unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. People, of course, could see Jesus, a God the Son, because he was also true man via the incarnation. And so we have no doubt that certainly we'll see Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, just think, even after the resurrection, the divine Son of God was still in the flesh. He still had a normal and complete human nature. He was able to touch food, or to touch and to be touched. He ate food. Thomas was even able to put his fingers in the places where Jesus' body bore the marks of the crucifixion. And yet, he was also able to materialize in a room that had locked doors and just be among his people. He had a glorified body, and we don't know what all of that entails. But he, the Lord Jesus, is the firstborn of the brethren, in that he is preeminent. He has the preeminent position, and he brings us to glory with him. We will have a glorified body, which is similar to what he has. We just don't understand exactly what it will be like, but we'll know more when we see him. 1 John 3:2, as a matter of fact, says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be, meaning in the new heavens and the new earth, has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, the second coming, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. So again, remember 1 Timothy 6:16, no one has seen God or can see him. So then, will we be able to see the Father and the Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth? We'll have glorified eyes after all. But the answer, I think the right answer, is no and yes. No, for the simple reason that God the Father and the person of the Spirit don't have a body. They have no physical aspect to their nature. as the Second London Confession says in 2.1, God is a most pure spirit without body and without parts. The Father, of course, is not a man, no matter how many paintings you've seen. He's not an old bearded man sitting on a throne, so certainly we'll not be able to behold him in that kind of a way. And so the scriptures say that no one can see God, but they also talk about a future time when we will see God. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." The Apostle Paul writes, "For now we see a mirror dimly, but then face to face," in 1 Corinthians 13:12. In heaven, and the new heavens and the new earth, we'll be in the presence of the Lord, and we'll see him face to face, he's saying, no longer dimly, like through a reflection of a mirror, and hear me out, but more than just Jesus. In other words, the people of God have this hope that one day we will see God. We will see God. It's what theologians call the beatific vision. And we'll have a vision of God, the Holy Trinity, when we're in his presence in heaven or in the consummated kingdom. So does this idea of a beatific vision contradict 1 Timothy 6:16? Well, no, it doesn't. When we see God in the new heavens and the new earth, in a vision that brings the fullness of joy, we're not going to see God's essence. We're not going to see his being with our eyeballs. Instead, it's a spiritual experience. It's by the grace of the Holy Spirit we're going to experience this vision that the scriptures talk about. But we'll see Jesus, the Christ, our Lord, with our eyeballs, because he has a resurrected body even now. And in the new creation, we're going to be with him, of course. We'll see him and we will worship him. But the Father and the Spirit, we'll see them in the sense of knowing who they are and that they're there. Like how you can, you know or quote, you know, someone who you love, who isn't in the room at the moment. You know, you could probably all think of someone who you love, who you could kind of, quote, see right now, who's not here in the room with us. Like you can feel them and know them and see them, even though they aren't right there, because you love them so much and you know them so intimately. Or you know, for example, like my dad passed away in 2018, and yet in a way I could see him. I know him, even though I can't see him with my eyeballs. When the Father and the Spirit are with them, it'll be different, of course, because you know, I could see a physical image of my dad in my mind, and we won't have that with the Father or the Spirit. Yet, we'll still see God, Yahweh, as it were, knowing him. And we'll see and behold God's glory. I don't know exactly, you know, what that's like, but I just the scriptures are telling us that we'll know. We'll know him. And we'll see, maybe with, like, through our heart, not necessarily through our eyes. And of course, we'll see the Lord Jesus. So this vision of God is in one sense a mystery, but it's also our great hope. Our great hope, which is ours, through the grace of God. Through that vision, we'll know everlasting happiness, and we'll see God and have communion with him in ways that we don't now. So let's consider some of these descriptions that are contained here in this recapitulation of the city and what this is accomplishing from a biblical theology perspective. That is, we're seeing the end of God's story of redemption as contained in the scriptures. So notice that this description here in Trinity 22 is just saturated with the language of Eden. Eden is all over this passage. The mention of a river running through the city should remind us of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:10, we read, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." In 22:1, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street into the city." Even more obvious is the mention of the tree of life. Remember that in the middle of the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life in Genesis 2:9. And in Revelation 22:2, John describes that on the either side of this river that's coming from the throne of God and the Lamb is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding in each fruit each month. The leaves of the trees refer to the healing of the nations. Now, all of this imagery is drawing on not just Eden, but and not just Genesis 1 and 2, But this language of Eden was used all throughout of the prophets of old to speak of the consummated kingdom as well. God's people would be especially familiar with this sort of imagery because they were familiar with how God's prophets spoke about God's promises. So a few examples, and the difficulty with the prophets of old is that their prophecies often flattened out the two comings of Jesus. You know, even how when we read the New Testament, we see that everybody assumed Jesus was going to just have Israel be, you know, victorious at his first coming. They thought that of him. Well, they didn't understand that Jesus's coming was going to happen in two stages. And the prophets, as they gave their prophecies in the Old Testament, they often flattened out those two comings so that it was hard to tell. It was shadowy on purpose. This is part of God's plan. And so the inauguration and the consummation are often seen somewhat together in Old Testament prophecies. And it's with knowing the New Testament that we're able to distinguish these matters in the Old Testament. So, for example, Zechariah 14, 6 through 8 says, "On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and it shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at the evening time there shall be light. And on that day living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." And so you see in Zechariah, the way that he's speaking about that, it's both. It's the inauguration when Christ first comes and the gospel is going out, but it's also using that same language that John is using here in Revelation 22 to describe the consummated kingdom when it's all complete and brought to a finish. Now notice that the same sort of prophetic apocalyptic language of Revelation 21 and 22, neither day or night, at evening there shall be light. Now that's the same type of thing we read in 21 and 22. We saw that in 21, 23, and again in 22, 5. And then, of course, the river flowing from Jerusalem. That's just like the river that we read about just a moment ago in 22, 1. How about Joel 3:18? "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come from the house of the Lord, and the water from the valley of Shittim." Again, it's the same thing. This his first coming and his second coming being referenced almost in the same breath, being caught up as one complete act. But we know from our experience and from further revelation in the New Testament that that's not the way that it was going to be. It was going to be spread apart. Same thing, same type of language. You know, a fountain coming from the house of the Lord. And we talked about the latter chapters of Ezekiel some last time, where Ezekiel describes that temple, and he spends a lot of time, I think it's 8 chapters, 40 through 48. Let's look at an extended text of it once more. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. It says, "Then he," so remember Ezekiel's being shown this all by an angel as well. So it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from, behold, the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces the water towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And he measured 1,000 and it was in a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he led me to the bank of the river." Verse 7, "As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down to Araba and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the water of the seas may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes." Again, familiar sounding, right? "Fishermen will stand by the sea. From Engedi to Engleim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they are left to be salt. And on the banks on the both sides of the river, they will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water of them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So again, the same language used to reference the same thing here in Revelation 22. And the parallels are just, they're obvious, aren't they? Now, I know this passage in Ezekiel gets a lot of time with the dispensational premillennial hermeneutic. And people in that system believe that it's saying there's a future temple that's going to be built. Well, a lot to think about that, right? I mean, this is a river that's flowing out of a temple, it said even. So what do we make of that? But it's obviously using imagery and conveying truth through this vision that's not exactly literal. But it is talking, in one way, truthfully, about a future temple that will be built. But it's not a literal physical temple that's being spoken of. It's speaking of what Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 are shedding light on. God dwelling with his people, in the midst of them in the new heavens and the new earth. That sort of temple, which we've talked about last time as well. And again, you notice that this prophecy, it contains kind of, again, both first coming and second coming mixed in it together. But here we see in Revelation 22 what the full meaning of all these things mean. And so one of the essential methods of interpretation that we've talked about a number of times and that the church has practiced since its inception is what we call the New Testament priority hermeneutic. And that means that the New Testament explains that which is in the Old Testament. And these prophecies in Joel and in Zechariah and Ezekiel, they're shadowy, they're veiled, and they're explained by what we see here in the New Testament. They are all telling, then, of the consummated kingdom in which God will dwell with his people in the midst of them. Because that much is clear about Revelation 22 and 21. And so we understand that, we look back at these other passages and we say, oh, that's what they were talking about. That's what they were looking forward to ultimately. And so obviously, you know, our minds are going to go back to Eden when we read these texts, especially here in Revelation. And what Christ accomplished as the second Adam through his obedient life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection has reversed the effects that the fall of the first Adam had upon this world. But thanks be to God, because the new heavens and the new earth will not be simply a return to the Garden of Eden. The new heavens and the new earth are not Eden. They're better than Eden. Because here, think of it. No serpent's going to get in. There's not going to be any chance of failing or of falling. The walls of this city are too high, as it were. There's no chance of there being any rebellion. The tree of life won't be off limits, potentially. And it's sustained forever by a river. The river is called the river of life. The river, we read, flows directly from the throne of God, which is situated in the midst of the place. And notice, this is important. There is no mention at all of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, in Eden, there was two trees. The Genesis 2:9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eden was a place of testing. The new heavens and the new earth is a place of consummate rest for all of eternity. There's no test. Why? Because Christ has passed the test. Notice that the tree of life, it produces 12 kinds of fruit, and we've looked at, you know, numbers in Revelation before, 12s and things like that. But here, I think we're to think really of that Ezekiel 47 passage that we read earlier, where in verse 12, where it said, "And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, but their bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Ezekiel 47:12. So whereas Ezekiel saw many trees and many kinds of trees, John saw one kind of tree, a tree of life, lining the river, producing 12 kinds of fruit, one per month. And the idea is just simple, really. It's apocalyptic imagery. But it's just that the Lord God is going to supply an abundant life for his people forever and ever. You'll have water to drink. You'll have food to eat, sustain them, spiritually speaking, physically speaking, for all of eternity. And notice that the leaves of these trees, we read they're for the healing of the nations. Well, what is described here is like nothing the world has ever known before. Adam and Eve did not even experience what is described here in the garden prior to the fall. It will be as new for Adam and Eve as it is for all of us. This, though, was offered to them, but they failed to attain it. Never did they lay hold of this consummate, secure and eternal rest, but our Lord, the Christ, Jesus, he earned it. He earned it for himself and for all who believe upon his name. And life in the consummated kingdom with our God dwelling in the midst of us will be greater than we can even imagine. You know, all nations, everybody who is believing, unified in Christ, greater than we can imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's going to be glorious, friends. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for just even the little bit that we understand or are beginning to understand about what life in the consummated kingdom and the new heaven and new earth will be like. Lord, we know it's going to be amazing. We know it's going to be greater than we could have ever have seen or heard or imagined. But we know that the best thing about it, Lord God, will be that closeness and that nearness to you. It's even weird in some sense, God, knowing that we already feel close to you. We already feel near to you. So you're so gracious to us, so faithful to us, Lord, even when we sin. But to just contemplate and to wonder what that will be like when we have no sin hindering us, when no remnant of our flesh remains, it'll just be a glorious, wonderful time that we look forward to, Lord. So we do pray that you would return quickly, Lord. We know that you will return in your time, but help us to be ready and willing and active up until that time, Lord. Give us grace. We need you, and we thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.